Amen.
You may be seated. We're back in the book of Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 11. Would you join me as we pray and ask for God's blessing as we look at His Word this morning? Father, we come to You and I pray that in this moment You would empty ourselves of ourselves. That You would take away all the distractions, all the things that we might be thinking about other than Your Word. Father, let us think about what we're about to do. We're about to hear You speak to us. You communicate to us through Your Word, Your holy and inspired Word, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that You would impress upon our hearts the truths that You have for us this morning, and that You would use these truths to make us the people You want us to be, set apart and holy to You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're in Joshua 11, and as we look at this account in Joshua 11, we're going to see Joshua and the Israelites follow through. Follow through to finish the work that God's given them to do, to take possession of what God has promised them. Over the past few weeks, I've talked a lot about this theme of conquest that we find in the book of Joshua and how this theme of conquest applies to us, to our church, to our ministry in this community that we live in. We are the army of Christ Jesus called to bring His gospel to the ends of the earth. And I believe that we're at a point in the life of this church where it's important for us to follow through, to claim the blessings that God has promised to us, to take advantage of all that He's given us, and use those blessings to be a blessing to those around us. That we not sit back and not be content with where we are, but that we boldly move forward in the name of Jesus to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Because like Joshua and Israel, we have to understand this. We too are in the midst of a holy war. But for this church to be what it's called to be, do you realize what that means? It means that each of us as individuals have to be what we're called to be. Spiritual warfare is not just about the church and the world. It's about a battle that rages inside of each of us, a very personal struggle. A battle between spirit and flesh. A battle that is between a desire to do what's right and to do that which is wrong. A battle that even the Apostle Paul realized that there were times he was losing more often than winning. He writes in Romans 7:18, "I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" You ever feel that way in your own life and wonder, who's going to rescue me? There's a conflict that rages inside of each one of us. A spiritual battle that we know we ought to be winning, but oftentimes it feels like we're losing. As we read these words in Joshua 11, what we find here is not only going to be an historical account of Israel and what they did to secure the promised land, but we also see a pattern, a template that we can follow in our own personal spiritual struggles in our war against our flesh and against Satan and the kingdom of this world. Let me read you from Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 1. "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphath-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east, in the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops in a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephamaim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then going down to verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did, and he left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Helek, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad, and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debar, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is God's word. This is an actual account of Israel's history, of their work to claim this land for God, to drive evil from the land and make it a place where God would be worshipped, where God would be glorified. It is a holy war that Israel is engaged in. And I want you to notice here the theme that's throughout this passage. Joshua did not rest until it was all done. Until it was finished. Have you ever heard the expression that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? So often, we're filled with good intentions, aren't we? We have a desire to be better than we are, but we fall short. Think of Peter on the night Jesus was betrayed. Peter was filled with good intentions that night, wasn't he? He was just sure that he was going to stand firm when everybody else walked away. Peter was sure he would still be right there by Jesus' side. And yet we know, before the cock had crowed three times, Peter denied Jesus. Peter fell short of what he hoped to be, and so do we so often. And the reason why we fall short is because oftentimes we lack follow-through. We start off with good intentions, but we lack the follow-through that's necessary to see the job through to completion, to change what we ought to change, to do what we ought to do. If you've played a sport, if you've swung a golf club or a baseball bat or a tennis racket, you know the power in the swing. Where does it come from? It comes from the follow-through. If you try to shoot a basketball, the only way to shoot it accurately is to have follow-through. in our walk with Christ, in our desire to be more like Christ, our lack of follow-through is oftentimes why we fail, why we falter to be what we ought to be. We start off with good intentions, but we get sidetracked and we come up short. And that's why we keep sinning. That's why it seems like we never get better. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he understood the concept of follow through. And boy, he puts it in powerful terms in Hebrews 12:4. Listen to what he says. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Follow through to the point of shedding your own blood. That's what it takes to win this battle. It's a very sobering verse that makes us realize just how intensely we must be fighting this war. To win the struggle, blood has to be shed. And we know it's Christ's blood that was shed for us. But yet the writer of Hebrews calls us to follow in Christ's footsteps. This is no easy battle. We need to understand this. It is ongoing. It is relentless. We need to think of the sin that's in our lives like a cancer. In spiritual terms, our sin's actually more deadly than cancer because it kills not just the body, but it kills the soul. And we need to learn to deal with our sin with the same intensity we would deal with a diagnosis of cancer in our lives. What would we do? We would do everything we could to root it out. We would do everything we could to destroy it. Because we know if we're not killing that cancer, it will be killing us. Now, how many Christians do you know that live their lives with that same kind of intensity when it comes to sin? That if we're not killing it, it's killing us. How do we get that kind of intensity in our lives? Well, as we look here to the book of Joshua, we look here in Joshua 11, like I said before, we can see a template. We can see how to wage holy war in our own lives. Look at the first six verses here in Joshua 11. What do we see? We see a new enemy rise up to confront Joshua and the Israelites. It seems like Israel is involved in a never-ending war, one new enemy after another. But what we also see is while they have a new enemy, they still have the same God. Just as soon as Joshua's conquered one kingdom, one city, there's more coming to test him. In the battle in our spiritual lives, we need to understand this. It is going to be relentless in that same way. Satan never lets up. As soon as we begin to make progress in one area of our lives, he's going to find another way to attack us. And it can get pretty discouraging. There's a story that one day Satan decided he was going to have a garage sale. And he had all of his tools marked out for sale. Tools like hatred and envy and jealousy and deceit and lust and lying and pride and on and on. It was an impressive lot of tools, but set apart from the rest was one extremely worn tool, but it had the highest price tag on it. Somebody came to Satan and he said, "What is that and why is it so expensive?" Satan replied, "That's discouragement. Why is it priced so high?" the customer asked. Satan's response was that the tool of discouragement was the most useful tool that he had. He said, "I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that, even when I can't get near him with any other tool. It's badly worn because I use it on almost everybody." Satan just loves it when we get tired and discouraged. You know that? There's nothing he wants more for us to do than get discouraged and just drop out and give up. It's the best that Satan really can hope to do with us, because remember what Jesus said in John 28, that our Heavenly Father holds us in His hand and no one can snatch us from His hand. Satan cannot take us away from our Father, but he can cause us to become discouraged and to want to drop out. Some of you may be feeling that way today, but I want to tell you, don't do it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Discouragement comes and it happens in all of our lives. It happens when it starts to seem like there's no end to the struggles, and the struggles we're engaged in, we're not having any success in fighting against. seems like there's no victory in sight, and that's when we want to give up and give in. Here in Joshua 11, verses 4 and 5, what do we see? We see Israel once again confronted with yet another enemy. But it's not just another battle. It looks to be the mother of all battles. There was a huge army amassed against them. Do you see the language used there? As numerous as sand on the seashore. That is a massive army that's coming against Israel. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that it probably comprised about 300,000 troops, 10,000 chariots, 20,000 cavalry. Joshua, can you imagine what he was thinking? This just never ends. There's no let up. In fact, it might be that Joshua's tending toward a little discouragement right now. Maybe he's just a little fearful. Why would I say that? Well, look at verse 6. Once again, God comes to Joshua and look what he says. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand them all over to Israel, slain. This is the same promise that God has made to Joshua over and over again. I want you to take note of that this morning. The first time he made this promise was before Joshua even was leading Israel. It was back when Moses was still their leader. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, that's this day that Joshua's facing, right? Do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you and against your enemies to give you victory. That's the first time that God comes and gives Joshua and the Israelites assurance of victory. And in Joshua 1:5, as they get ready to enter the promised land, God says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. I will never leave you, never forsake you. In Joshua 6:2, as they get ready to take the city of Jericho, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. In Joshua 8:1, God says virtually the same thing to the Israelites and to Joshua as they get ready to attack the city of Ai after they have been defeated once there. He says, I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And in Joshua 10:8, as the southern kingdoms come against him, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Over and over again, God comes to Joshua and promises him success and promises him victory. There's a pattern here. No matter where Joshua goes, no matter what enemy he's facing, God says, I'll be there with you. I will give you victory. All Joshua and Israel have to do is follow through on the promise that God has made to them. Now, as Christians, we need to understand the exact same thing is true for us, isn't it? All we have to do is follow through and persevere and claim the promises that we have already received in Christ. Sin and death have no power over us because Jesus has triumphed over them at the cross. Just as surely as God gave victory to Israel over her enemies, victory is ours in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. But we have to follow through. We have to persevere. We have to trust and claim the promises. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is ours. Just like Joshua, we have that promise. No matter how often and how many different ways Satan attacks us, victory, overwhelming victory, is ours in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Have you ever thought about that verse and what it means? Every promise God has made to us is sealed with the blood of Christ. It is a definitive yes. There is no no to any promise. The answer is yes. All we have to do is move forward in faith and persevere, follow through to claim the promise. And because we know victory is ours in Christ, we should be on the offensive in this battle, not the defensive. Think about the times when discouragement sets into your lives. It feels like it's in those times when you're under constant attack, right? When you're in a defensive posture, just trying to hold on and hang on. You begin to feel like a victim. Poor, poor me. And the more you feel that way, the more discouragement sets in. Make no mistake about it. This war that Joshua and Israel is involved in, it's relentless. Verse 18 says it was many years, one enemy after another. But rather than feeling like a victim, look what Joshua and the Israelites do here. Look at verse 7. They go on the attack. They come against their enemy suddenly. They didn't sit back and wait. They launched a surprise attack that caught the enemy completely off guard. As we struggle with sin, we aren't called to just sit back in a defensive posture and huddle up when Satan attacks. We're called to go on the offensive. And the Bible gives us really clear instruction on how we go on the offensive. In James 4, it's there in your bulletin. Look at verses 7 and 8. James says, "Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." That's how we wage war. That's how we go on the offensive. Look at the three sets of action phrases in those verses from James 4. The first action phrase is there. It's just one word. It's the word submit. Going on the offensive against Satan, you see what it starts with? It starts with submitting to God. Why do we have to start with submitting to God? Because the Bible's really clear. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we refuse to submit to God, if we think we can stand on our own against Satan, we're going to fall every time because we are no match on our own. When you submit to God, what happens? You stand strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Along with submitting to God, we also are called in this passage to resist Satan. Do you realize when we submit to God, do you realize what we're doing? That very act by itself is resisting Satan. Every time we sin, why is it? It's because we listen to the voice of Satan rather than to the voice of God. So when we submit to God, what are we doing? We're saying, I'm not going to listen to Satan anymore. I'm resisting what he has to say. And I will only listen to God. We rebel against Satan's control in our lives by submitting to God. And we go on the offensive. And then look at the last phrase there. Come near to God. Going on the offensive against sin and Satan means that we run away from sin and we run to God. Why do we need to do this? Because whatever happens in our life ultimately is a work of God. Paul tells us that in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Do you know what that is? That is nothing more than coming to God and submitting to him and allowing him to work in our lives according to his good purpose. Why is that so important? Well, think about this. The more room we give God to work in our lives, the less room Satan has to work in our lives, right? To go on the offensive means that we submit to God and we allow him to accomplish his purpose in our lives. It means we do things his way rather than the ways of the world. The first thing we have to do is to know God, and we have to know his promises. And the only way we can know God and know his promises is through his word. It is the sword of the Spirit, as we talked about a few weeks ago. But as we come to know God and know his word, we begin to trust God and trust in his promises. And that's where the power to resist Satan comes from. Are you doing that? It's so easy for us today to be taken in by the world and its thinking, isn't it? Science, sex, money. Think how much we're influenced by the thinking of the world in all those areas of our lives. And it seems oftentimes that we have a great willingness to give in to the way the world thinks. to think maybe what the Bible has to say to us isn't so up to date anymore. Maybe there's a different way. Maybe we need to evolve in our thinking. That's nonsense. The Bible is God's truth. It is His Word. We must come before it and submit to it, to know God, and then to trust God. Along with trusting God and knowing God, we have to understand it's important that we do not trust in the ways of the world. God wanted to make sure Joshua and Israel learned that lesson, and that's why He gives them what seems to be a very unusual command in verse 6 that Joshua carries out in verse 9. Do you see what God tells Joshua to do in verse 6? God tells Joshua they're to capture all the chariots, all the horses. They're to hamstring or maybe geld. We're not sure exactly what that translation means. The horses. Make them unfit for battle and to burn all the chariots. Why would God tell Israel to do that? Well, along with the sheer size of the army that was arrayed against the Israelites, the thing that made this army really scary were the chariots and the horses. Israel had none. You would have thought that Israel would have said, hey, let's keep these, let's refit them and use them for ourselves. But God had other ideas. Why did God tell them to destroy these things, to make them unfit to ever be used again in battle? Because God wanted Israel not to trust in the ways of the world, but in Him and Him alone. He was their strength and shield. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. So we struggle with sin. We need to remind ourselves that we don't rely on the weapons of this world. We don't rely on the truth of this world. We rely on God. He is our strength and shield. Oprah and Dr. Phil and all the self-help books in the world won't really help us get over our sin problems. Do you know why? Because they don't get to the root of our sin problem. The root of our sin problem is found deep inside of us. It's our desire to run our lives in the way that we want to run our lives. Think about a self-help book. If you put your trust in a self-help book, what are you really putting your trust in? Who are you really looking to fix yourself? You are looking to yourself to fix yourself. But your sinful flesh, it's what got you into the mess you're in to start with. The last thing we need to do is trust in ourselves more to fix ourselves. We have to resist that urge and submit ourselves to God and let Him work. Along with the psalmist, we need to say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So often, the cures for sin that the world offers us are self-help cures, rooted in self and destined to fail, because they cause us to rely more on ourselves. And that's a recipe for failure. Think about this. If Adam and Eve could have defeated Satan by relying on themselves, then Adam and Eve would have done that in the garden. But it was in trying to run their own lives that Adam and Eve got pulled into Satan's web of sin and deceit. Rather than relying on God, they looked to themselves and to their own wisdom, and they failed. We need to realize that it's God who must be at work in us. God must be working to change the way we think. Only God can rearrange the affections of our hearts and the priorities of our lives so that we live for Him and submit to Him and flee from Satan. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Do you see what Paul's teaching us in those verses? When we think we're able to stand on our own, what's going to happen? We're going to fail because on our own we do not have the resources to go against Satan and withstand his attacks. But when we turn to God, He is faithful. He will provide a way out, a way to escape Satan's attack. a way to stand firm, a way that's not found in ourselves and in our strength, but in Christ and His strength. It is His blood that gives us victory in our struggle. Our struggle against our flesh and our sin, we need to understand this. It is a lifelong struggle. It's not going to end tomorrow. It's not going to end until we draw that last fleeting breath. And as we draw that last breath, what are we going to see? We're going to see finally and completely our debt has been paid in full and the struggle is over and the victory is won. But it's not going to be because of what we've done. It's all because of Christ and what He has done for us. He is our warrior King who has defeated Satan, sin, and death. And by faith, what happens? Our lives are hidden in Him. He is our conqueror. Are you trusting Him with your life? Are you trusting in yourself? The way we'll win the battle each day is to remind ourselves each day of the great truths of the gospel. That even though we're great sinners, we have an even greater Savior who is our warrior King. The call of the gospel is for each of us not to give in to ourselves, but to keep on keeping on by submitting ourselves to Christ our King, trusting Him to finish the good work that He began in us. Sometimes we think because God was on Israel's side, these battles must have been easy and they must have been over with very quickly. But we look at verse 18 and what do we see? We see the battles rage on. For years Joshua fought these battles. And here in Joshua 11, it's not like Joshua 10. In Joshua 10, God came to Israel's aid in a very direct way, making the army against them in a state of confusion, making large hailstones fall from the sky. But here it's just Joshua going in the strength of the Lord, but Joshua fighting the battle. When we look at Joshua 11:18, we see this conquest lasted a long time. God didn't wave a magic wand and suddenly it was over. Even with God's help, it took a long time. The same is true in our lives. You already know what I'm about to tell you, but just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems suddenly go away, especially your sin problems. There's a continual battle within ourselves, and it will not end until this life ends. But the Bible makes it clear we can't give up on it. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:35, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. That, my friends, is what our life in Christ is all about. True biblical Christianity is not just a decision you made at one point in time to say a prayer or walk down the aisle of a church or raise your hand. It's not about faith that you had in one point in time. It's about faith that you live your life in day after day, relying and trusting in the Son of God who loved you and gave His life for you. True biblical Christianity is every day denying yourself and dying to yourself to take up the cross and follow Jesus. That's the follow-through that defeats the power of Satan and sin in our lives. True biblical Christianity is persevering in the grace of Christ each day to do the will of God. It's living in faith, believing all that God has promised He will do through the power of Christ in you. Now, most days, I have to tell you the truth, it's going to seem like Groundhog Day. Do you remember that movie with Bill Murray? Every day he woke up and what happened? It was the same day over and over again. Same old stuff, just a different day. And that's how it seems in our lives so often, isn't it? But we can't give up. I came across this quote by Robert Louis Stevenson. He said, "Saints are the sinners who keep on going." Think about that. That is so true. It's so good. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God, right? The only difference between a saint and a sinner is that saints keep on going. They keep trusting Christ day after day. Think of the difference between Peter and Judas. Both men were followers of Jesus. But both men terribly failed Jesus on the exact same night. Both men were despondent and miserable over their sin and failure. But one, in his despair and discouragement, what did he do? He gave up and he hung himself. The other came back to Jesus and sought forgiveness and sought restoration and kept on keeping on. We don't really like to think of ourselves this way. I hope I won't offend any of you saying this, but every one of us is like Peter, and really every one of us is like Judas. Every one of us has denied Jesus. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but how many times have we denied His authority in our lives and acted as if we didn't even know Him as we went and did our own thing? There's not a person in this room, too, who hasn't at one time or another betrayed Jesus just as Judas did. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, but each of us, day in and day out, so often trade Jesus for far less than that in our own lives as we go do our own thing. Every time we choose our way over Jesus, we are betraying Him, we're denying Him, giving Him up for our selfish desires. He's the lover of our soul, and yet so often we run after other lovers. That's betrayal. Now what happened? Judas gave up and he died, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. But Peter persevered and got back up and he followed Jesus. Saints are the sinners who by faith in Christ get back up and re-engage in the struggle. A Christian is one who's hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Why? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:10, because we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. No matter what's going on in our lives, you see what that says? Jesus is alive in us. And because of that, that's why we're more than conquerors. But we have to follow through. We have to persevere. We have to get back up and keep on going. A Christian's not a person who never gets knocked down, never fails, never falls. A Christian is one who knows that Christ has lived and died for them and ever lives today to intercede for them. And in faith, in that alone, they get back up and they re-engage. Just as Joshua's goal was to fight until the land was free from the evil of the Canaanites, our goal must be in our own personal lives to fight on day after day to mortify sinful desires in our flesh and put them to death. One of the fascinating things in this passage is what happens to Israel's fears as they go on and persevere in their conquest of the promised land. Real quickly, let me just touch on verses 21 and 22. There were things that the Israelites feared as they came to the promised land the first time. Do you remember back as they got to the edge of the promised land the first time? Do you remember they sent 12 spies into the land? Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with very positive reports. And they say, we can do this. We can take the land. God is with us. He'll give it to us. He's promised it to us. But the other 10 spies, do you remember what they said? We saw giants in the land. People who we look like grasshoppers in front of. In Deuteronomy 1, there's a recount of what happened there. Moses writes, you grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites here. I want you to remember that last little phrase there. The Anakites were in the land. What's so significant about that? The Israelites looked on them as giants. In fact, in the words of the 10 spies, those are the people that Israel felt like grasshoppers in front of because they were so big and Israel felt so small. These were the people that terrified the Israelites. And yet, I want you to notice this in Joshua 11, 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country. the people the Israelites feared the most were wiped out of the land. Turns out that what those 10 spies feared and what all the Israelites feared were nothing when it was left in God's hands. So often our sin comes in our lives as a result of our fears. It's fear and a lack of trust in God that causes us to turn away from God and turn into ourselves. We fear the loss of reputation, so what do? We lie. We fear we're going to miss out on some fun, so we give in to our sinful desires, even though we know it's wrong and probably will lead to heartache. We go that way anyway. We fear the loss of happiness, so we break promises we made. We fear the loss of wealth, so we hoard what we have, and we cheat to take what's not ours to take. We fear the loss of peace, so we compromise. We give in to the world. We go along to get along. We feel failure, so we shrink back. When Israel gave in to their fears the first time, think what happened. A whole generation missed out on the blessings of the promised land. If they had turned from their fears and turned to God, He would have taken care of everything. How do I know that's true? Because 40 years later, that's exactly what He did. But because they failed to believe and trust God, God turned away from them and they perished in the desert. The first time Israel came to the edge of the promised land, what happened? There was no follow-through. No perseverance. They lacked faith to trust in the promises God had made to them. Our biggest fear should not be things that might happen in this life. It should be that we would fall short of the glory of God that we were created to have. That we would fail to gain that eternal life that's held there for us. That we won't have the follow-through to keep turning to Christ every time we sin. Every time we falter and fall. The truth is, every one of us here today struggles with sin. Every one of us struggles with some kind of sin in our lives. And if we don't think we're doing that, then we're not really being honest with ourselves. But I want to tell you, it doesn't matter today what sin it is that you're struggling with. It doesn't matter really even how hard the struggle is. It doesn't matter how many times you've faltered and failed and fallen flat on your face. All that matters is how you follow through. All that matters is that every time you falter, every time you fail, you reach out to Jesus, your Savior, and let Him pick you back up and allow His blood to wash you clean, and then go and follow hard after Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and so often we get discouraged. So often we want to give up. So often we see